Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, second coming of the Lord, the millennium, and the saints' blessing tonight. I've already presented some foundational principles which will set and has and, of course, will continue to set the groundwork for this chapter, because I do believe the Bible does teach that there will be a visible kingdom of Christ in which he will reign on earth for 1,000 years. I don't... I take it from the scripture to be something that will take place, not only from this portion of the Word of God, but from the prophets. That the period of time that I'm speaking to and this passage is speaking to is the time Christ returns. And, of course, it will be in relationship to the millennium, the period when he will reign over the earth. Of course, millennium in the Latin comes from two words, milli and Annus, and it means 1,000, and of course in the Greek it's kiloi, which also means 1,000. And so here we see the Word of God using it actually 6 times in this portion of Scripture in a very detailed account. And it is the testimony, of course, of the Apostle John in Revelation 22-7 that the placing of this particular section of Scripture is significant, because it comes after the account of the appearing of Christ and the overthrow of Antichrist in Revelation chapter 19. And it shows that this 1,000 years is to be calculated from the return of Christ and will lie between the first resurrection and the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So those who interpret this passage in this way, of course, I've mentioned to you already, are called premillennialists. I am a premillennialist. That means before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign, Christ will come and he will reign on earth. So it's going to be he comes prior to it and then he reigns for 1,000 years. And then also the best way to remember this is that Jesus will bring it with him. He'll bring the kingdom with him when he comes the second time. Now, let me just give you a general overview again on what the premillennialists believe, and then I'll look at some of the details of the verses this evening. Now, premillennialists believe that Jesus does rule over the church in this age and that he rules in the hearts of his people. That is something that they do not deny. But they do make clear that Jesus reigns today. His reign today is not to be confused with the future kingdom when Jesus will rule and reign as king for 1,000 years. So Christ unquestionably reigns supreme in heaven as God's exalted Son. He will always and has always done so. But as I have been saying, the promise in the Old Testament to Israel of the glorious kingdom of peace and prosperity is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled, I believe, in this particular time. They also believe that Jesus will return, he will reign, that his kingdom will be on earth, it will be centered in Jerusalem, and his government will be one of righteousness and peace. Just quickly go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at verse number 4. I don't want to read that whole chapter. I did mention that already. But look at verse number 4. Because it says something in Isaiah the prophet does speak about it, about this particular time. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So at this time, there's going to be peace. And, of course, it's going to be, again, on this earth. Also, premillennialism believe that John makes it clear that the kingdom is established after Christ returned to the earth in power and glory. That premillennialism is the only view of the views I mentioned in several messages ago that takes at face value this portion of Scripture and reads it in its normal sense. And it's, of course, meaning that this the term 1,000 or 1,000 years is used, that there is no textual indicators to decide to call the 1,000 a symbolic number or make it just to refer to a long period of time. Also, most pre-mills make a distinction between Israel, that is, when they talk about Israel, the people descended from Abraham through his son Isaac and his grandson Isaac, called the Jews, and the church. They make a distinction between those two, Israel and the church, and the church being all individuals who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that Christians will enjoy the benefits of the kingdom because we are co-heirs with Israel of all God's promises. It says in Ephesians 3:6, well, I don't want to read that, but the church is, the bottom line is this, as they view it, the church is not the new Israel. Israel is still Israel, and the church is still the church. Also, the future kingdom will be a time of peace and prosperity, not only in Isaiah, but in Zechariah chapter 9, that the promises to an earthly kingdom are linked to specific places on earth, Mount Zion, for example, Jerusalem, Egypt, and so on, that the worship of God during the millennium will be centered in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, that the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, I mentioned last time in the message, Satan will be loosed, after it, he'll be loosed, and he will incite those people who have outwardly submitted to Christ's rule but never believed in him as Lord and Savior. So Satan will be loosed, and of course to tempt them to see where they stand spiritually in relationship to Christ. The rebellion will end with God's destruction of unbelievers and the confinement of Satan forever in the lake of fire. And of course, Jesus' reign will be forever. It will be a forever reign because his reign is over the restored earth in the kingdom and will extend to his reign over the new earth for eternity. And only genuine believers in Jesus Christ will inhabit the new earth and our eternal heavenly home or the new Jerusalem or however you want to designate that as we look at Revelation 21 later on. But those are just some of the general conclusions on what pre-mills believe. Now, Satan, as I ended last time, is now temporarily bound, as our narrative told us. And now the program of 1,000 years can continue to unfold, and that's what we have here. So I want to look at some more of the details here in this passage of Scripture. And just remember this, that the Lord has taken precautions to provide to us real security. And he does that by promising to the saints certain blessings. And that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. We see that these blessings are bleeding through. Well, let's look at some of the blessings of the saints in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. Now, I'm going to be bouncing back and forth in these verses, but I want you to look at them and get in your head from looking at your own Bible what's going on here, because in Revelation 20, verse number 4, we have really two things going on as far as the blessings of the saints. I'm bringing it down in two ways. The blessing of status and privilege is one of them, and secondly, the blessing of the first resurrection and freedom. Those are the two things that I believe that are prominent in these passages of Scripture. The blessings, let's look, first of all, is the blessings of the saints, especially in their status and their privileges. All right, look what it says in verse number 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, in verse number 4, I believe that this is looking towards more of all the saints here. The enthroned ones must be those who have already risen from the dead and of course had been judged. The only ones who fit this particular description are those comprising the Lamb's bride and, of course, the warrior's king's army, which came with him when the Lord returned. They accompanied him when he actually returned to the earth. And not only will Christ reign, but saints will reign for 1,000 years also. So part of the privilege that are given to saints by the Lord is that they will be also part of this millennial reign. They were actually be participating in it. Now, of course, when I started this out, I said that this is a Daniel Revelation thing. Well, we have a Daniel connection here, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel, because I want you to see the connection that we have here, that Daniel the prophet made specific references to this when he was giving his message, and the message was going down to the exiles that were taken out of Babylon. And this is what was going on there. And Daniel specifically, chapter 7, look there in verse number 18. See that when the Son of Man would finally receive the kingdom, he will share it. And so it says in Daniel 7, verse number 18, the saints of the highest one, it says in verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That when the Lord receives it, the saints of the highest one will receive it. So they will be part and connected to it. And it even says here, and possess the kingdom. And then down to Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, it says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. So it seems like at this time that the kingdom is given over to the highest one, that it's also given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom, of course, will be an everlasting kingdom, meaning that there will be participation there in that kingdom, that this group will suffer persecution before the kingdom. We see that throughout Daniel. And, of course, that event was referred to in the Word of God as the Day of the Lord, when the Lord starts pouring out his wrath. In other words, the fourth dreadful kingdom will be superseded. And of course, that's the kingdom of the Antichrist, will be superseded by a permanent one. And that will be led by the Son of Man, and it will be populated by the people of God. So the notion that the Davidic king and the remnant will eventually reign over the arrogant nations of the world and offer real hope to the people throughout all of church history. In the time of Daniel wrote, it was to the exiles. Their hope was that they were going to receive a kingdom, that they were going to be in the kingdom. And, of course, it is something that we can be encouraged by, believers can be encouraged in all ages. So the ultimate point, at least in Daniel, is that God, the God who knows and discloses the future, will rule the future. And, of course, those who are his will rule with him. And so Daniel offers a message of hope in light of the uncertain future of God's people being exiled. And, of course, in their turbulent present, it's a message of hope. And that was the job of the prophet, to bring to the people and meet the need of the people with a message that comes from God. And that was a message of hope. It was a message of future restoration. It was a message of them someday experience the return and the rule of God to the earth and to a place where they can worship him. So who are the ones? Turn back to Revelation. We have a Daniel connection there. You saw that in those passages. Back in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4, who are the ones who are given special privilege because they have shown special loyalty to Christ? In verse 4, it says there's also the enthroned martyrs, those enthroned martyr saints, if I may say it like that. Look what it says in verse number 4. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. So this group also has a privilege given to them. And of course, the privilege is in a way threefold. In verse number 4, the first part of the verse, it said judgment was given to them. Actually, it's three special privileges given to the saints during that time and special privileges given to those who were martyred in the tribulation. And that's the privilege to judge in verse number 4. Judgment was given to them. And what did they, of course, it's the word krima in Greek, which means judgment or the power or authority to judge. It was given to them that when those saints are reigning with Christ in his kingdom, Christ gives them power to judge. And, of course, John uses the concept in this verse that refers to those given the right to judge others. So in this case, it's probably going to be that the saints are given the right to judge the nations. All right? Matter of fact, this is not far off, because remember what in Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, Paul said to the people when they were taking their matters to court, remember? And he was saying, listen, Christians ought not to drag their matters into a public court, but you're to take care of those matters yourself. And he says this to them, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that? That the saints are going to have the ability to judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not content to constitute the smallest law courts, he says? Listen, you guys have more wisdom than the world will ever have. You have the ability to discern and to judge and to make good judgment and insightful judgments and proper judgments and fair judgments. So he's saying here, listen, the saints are going to be involved with judging. So this is in the fabric of the New Testament teaching, and also in Daniel, where we see, too, that judgment is passed in favor of the saints, that God was going to say, okay, the saints are going to be the ones who take possession of the kingdom and the ones who are actually going to do some of the judging there, that I'm going to give them that responsibility. It's a privilege for them in the kingdom. Then also in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the last part of the verse, it says, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They're given the privilege to reign, the promise to join Christ in the future reign. It doesn't go into the details on what they'll be doing. They will have ultimate access to Christ, it seems here, including intimate fellowship with God. It's a privilege that they have. And it seems like those who gone through the tribulation will even have more privilege during that particular time. All the saints will have privilege, but they're going to have more privilege. And then down to verse number 6, the last part of the verse, a third privilege is that they will, it says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years, that they will have the privilege of priests and rulers in the kingdom, that they will join Christ in ruling the earth, and that the saints will share in his royal status as, of course, being king, and as well as being a priest, a priestly status. They will enter into that. If you slip and go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 10, he says something to this effect in this passage of Scripture. It says in Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He specifically says that this will be going on the earth. Now, the details of this are not given in Scripture. Exactly what they will be doing, I don't know. Neither does it say here. But they're given this privilege. All the saints are given this privilege. And I think we need to take it as a privilege, because I believe all the saints will be there in the kingdom. And then you notice back in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4, who are those who are given privilege? Well, there's several groups mentioned in verse number 4. The first ones are, of course, the ones who are beheaded. It literally means to be killed with an axe. To have your head cut off is basically what it's saying there. They're beheaded. They're martyrs, meaning for Christ. For specific reasons, it says in verse number 4, because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and they did not worship the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life again, of course, and reigned. Now, so he's saying here, listen, there's a particular group here, those martyrs, that under the extreme influence of Antichrist, that they were a very small minority. Everything was against them, and the power of evil was completely unleashed, and they didn't give in. By God's Spirit, they held on, and of course, they lost their lives for what reason? For the gospel and their testimony of Jesus. They lost their lives. That's why they were killed. That's the specific reason why they were killed. And so they're a privileged group. And then I think we can even say that there's some diehard loyalists here, that maybe there's a separation between those who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and another group that didn't receive the mark of the beast. It could be diehard loyalists here too, that others besides the martyrs, if we want to look at it like that, share in Christ's victory. Those who refuse to worship the beast and wear the mark. And of course, they suffered, as we went through Revelation, all kinds of things. Loss of goods, a disruption of their families and homes, in their personal lives. For the sake of Christ, they were willing to give it up and live for the Lord faithfully. And then, I believe he's including also all the saints in the millennial reign of Christ. That the promise was given by Christ to the saints who just remained faithful. And of course, all the saints would be those who persevered during the Old Testament, the New Testament, the church age, the tribulation periods, will be present during the final period of history. Called the millennium. And of course, that is the privileges that were given to the people of God. It was definitely something that the Lord said would be special because of their loyalty to him. And of course, we need to think in those terms. How loyal are we to Christ in the age in which we live? Which in some respects, we receive very little persecution compared to the people that are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. I mean, can we put ourselves up against them and even say to ourselves, are we loyal to Christ? And are we loyal in the very little things? And these people gave up everything for the Lord, gave up their very lives for the Lord. And so we see that the saints are a special group of people for the Lord. These are, of course, the ones the Lord redeemed and died for and elected to salvation. And now we see that now they are receiving the promises that the Lord's been telling them all along. And this is what we're reading in Revelation. We're seeing that they're connected to all these promises. And then the second thing under the title of the blessing of the saints is the blessing of the first resurrection and the freedom that comes with the first resurrection. Look at up to verse number 4 again, the last part of the verse, which I did not read yet. And it said there in the last part of the verse, and they came to life. You see that there? They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the word used here is a verb that conveys strong force, meaning that they lived again. The meaning of came to life and the first resurrection together, found in the verses coming, favor a view of bodily resurrection here, this coming to life. Plus, it is, I believe, hermeneutically sound, maintaining an integrity of the context and a normal sense of the flow of Scripture here. And remember, as far as this view is concerned, the pre-mills hold to two bodily resurrections. The first one, the believers who died in the tribulation are raised to life at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and they reign with Christ over the kingdom. Now, the two resurrections, also we have another Daniel connection. Turn back to Daniel chapter 12. The last chapter of Daniel, we see actually one, we'll look at one verse here Daniel is a book that talks about the resurrection. Some people say, well, the resurrection is not found in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, it is. In several places. This is one direct place that he talks about bodily resurrection. If you notice in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, the last chapter of the book, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace, and here it is, everlasting contempt. So the image here presupposes a restoring to life of the whole person with its spiritual and its material aspects. So meaning this, that before us is two hugely different eternal destinies for people. The destiny of disgrace and eternal everlasting contempt, that those who were wicked end up, of course, in condemnation at the resurrection, that the unbelievers will have great shame and disgrace before the Lord. And then they will realize the gravity of their sin and of rejecting God's love, his loving Messiah. And then the destiny and renewal of those to everlasting life, those who were faithful but lost their lives, were awakened to vindication. Of course, what greater privilege and promise can a believer have than and vindication of all the misdeeds done to God's saints than to be raised from the dead? It's the greatest slap in the face to the enemy for God to raise us from the dead. So the encouragement and hope in Daniel is that in difficult times, it is recognizing that God will give complete victory, both physically and spiritually, and bring all people to their proper and eternal places, or where they'll end up. So Daniel speaks of a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto contempt. Those are the two resurrections in Scripture. Well, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. And I don't want to go too long tonight, but I just want to just show you maybe some of the breakdown of that those resurrections, the way I believe it falls out here in Scripture. And you notice back in verse number 20 that I believe it's going to be when he says here in verse number 4, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the ones who come to life here are the ones who were gone through the tribulation. But remember, that's not the beginning of it. Those who came with Christ when he came to earth in his second coming, the saints that were already with him, they were taken up in the rapture. They were taken out in the rapture, as it says in Thessalonians. So here's the breakdown of the resurrection. You have in 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, but you have the first fruits of the resurrection is Jesus Christ, right? He is the first one who ever rose from the grave. All right, his resurrection was not a resuscitation. He wasn't raised again like Lazarus to die again. He wasn't raised like the others in Scripture to die again. Jesus Christ was raised never to die. And when we are raised, we will be raised never to die again. All right? Remember, death and Satan are defeated completely. So Christ must be the first fruits of a crop who rises from the grave. All those now who believe in him from all ages will, of course, from Abraham on, will be raised from the grave. All right, from all times, all humanity who believed in Christ will be raised from the grave. So it's the first fruits and everybody who comes in afterwards in the crop, and that's going to be all of us. Right? So the saints are raised at the rapture of the church. When the Lord takes the church out, they are raised from the grave. Their body and souls come together, all right? And then here in Revelation 24, the tribulation saints come alive in verse number 4. Now, this will happen, this first resurrection will happen before the thousand literal reign of Christ. The second death or eternal death has no power over those raised in the first resurrection. Look at verse 6 of chapter 20. It says, blessed. Here's the fourth or the fifth beatitude in Revelation. And it says this in verse number 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And then notice this. Over these, the second death has no power. Now remember, the second death is the eternal death. Second death is the lake of fire. Second death is it. Now, he doesn't say second resurrection. And he doesn't say first death. Now, we're inferring that the first death is physical. Right? The second death is something other than a physical death. It must be a spiritual death. And, of course, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, well, I'm going to get there in a minute, but just hold on to that one right there. So in this passage of Scripture, the second death has no power over those raised in the first resurrection. So that means everyone who believed in Christ as Lord and Savior will be raised in the first resurrection. I believe there's only two resurrections. There's going to be the resurrection to life, and there's going to be a resurrection to damnation. I don't believe there's any other resurrections in Scripture. Number four would be under the first resurrection is that they will reign with Christ 1,000 years. It says in verse number 6, it says, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, those who are part of the first resurrection will reign with Christ 1,000 years. So the Lord is going to bring all his saints to life, and they're going to be in the millennial reign of Christ. Well, this is something also taught in another book that John wrote, if you'd like to turn there. If you don't, then you can just listen to me, and why don't you just do that to save time tonight. John 5, verse 28, he says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, in verse 29, and will come forth those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. So again, two judgments. You have a resurrection unto life. You have a resurrection unto judgment. And resurrection in Scripture refers to the coming together of the soul and the body. Right? Remember, that was separated. That's the devastating thing about death. It separates our soul from our body. That's what we lose. It's almost an oxymoron in creation, death. The Lord now, what he does is he undoes that, defeats death, and now he brings the soul and the body back together. And so that's the first resurrection. Now, as I've been saying, the first resurrection is unto life. It's the body and the soul that come together, and that all believers of all ages are part of the first resurrection. So it is Christ, and it is everyone after. Now, if someone is not part of the first resurrection, then what's going to happen to them? Well, let's look at, which of course I am calling the second resurrection, but the Bible doesn't call it the second resurrection, it calls it the second death. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. It includes all unbelievers, the second resurrection. In verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great, and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Not too far different than what we read in other passages of Scripture, that in here, that there is, again, the sense that all unbelievers are going to be standing. This is the great white throne judgment. I do not believe the great white throne judgment is for all people. The great white throne judgment is for those who were not resurrected in the first resurrected, but are brought to life for judgment. Remember, it's a resurrection unto contempt, a resurrection of judgment. Well, again, look quickly over to Acts chapter 24 and verse number 15. Notice this passage. Just referring again to some of the people who believed in the resurrection, those who didn't believe the resurrection. But look at it in Acts 24, 15. It says, "Hope, having a hope in God." Now, what was the hope? "Which these men cherished themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Here, again, listen, no one's getting out of this. No one's going to slip through the cracks. Either a person is going to be part of the first resurrection and receive the benefits of believing in Jesus, or they're going to be part of the second death. And the second resurrection, a resurrection, of course, of the wicked that will be judged by God. Now, back to Revelation chapter 20, I think that there is a sequence here, and I believe it for this reason, that all those who are in the first resurrection are going to reign with Christ and be in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years is done, notice in verse number 5 of chapter 20, 1,000 years later, at the end of the kingdom age, notice what it says in verse number 5. It says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete." This is the first resurrection, all right? So he is saying here in this passage that, listen, there it does deal with another group of people, that Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5 pictures two resurrections separated by a 1,000 years of time, all right? And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ, in verse number 4, 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete, all right? And, of course, the blessing comes in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no authority over them." But in the second resurrection, which is a resurrection to judgment, remember, a resurrection of soul and body brought together to be judged by God, those people, the second death has power over. Look over again at chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. It says, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this second death is a resurrection unto eternal damnation, unto eternal conscious torment forever and ever and ever. So the second death, eternal death, has power over them, where those who believed in Christ, it has no power over them. So in a sense, if it has no power over them, then hence the freedom we have. We do not have to be afraid as God's people of death, of any death, both physical or spiritual, because we'll not experience it in the sense that others may experience it. So I think this is great encouragement to those who would be going through tribulation and suffering, that this is what a person would have to look forward to. Not only was it taught in Daniel, but here he expands on it and saying, here are some of the details of what's going to be happening to all the saints in the millennial kingdom. And then separated between the first resurrection and, of course, the second death, or the being judged by the Lord and thrown into the lake of fire, is 1,000 years. So none will reign with Christ at all, but they will instead be separated from God and receive no privilege at all whatsoever, forever and ever and ever. So see, to not believe in Christ is one of the most devastating things that could ever happen to anyone. That they will have nothing to look forward to except eternal punishment. Now, of course, I know that you know and I know that most people don't think in these terms. They don't walk around saying, well, you know, I'm afraid of, you know, the lake of fire. Most people don't even, never even heard there is such a thing as the lake of fire. But Christians are armed with this knowledge. And in fact, when I was witnessing to some people in years gone by, often as I was going through the gospel presentation, I would bring them to Revelation chapter 20. And I would go through it and have them open up their Bibles and read it. And this one particular woman that you all know, actually, she had a stack of Catholic tracts. And she was ready to machine gun fire me and blow everything that I was going to say down. And I brought her to Revelation 20, and Revelation 20 cracked her in two. She could not. She began to weep and cry and just say, I need to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. And she did, and that was many, many years ago. But it is a powerful passage of Scripture. I recommend to you that if somebody is needs to read something, give them chapter 20 of Revelation to read, and they'll have enough to think about if they really read it, and enough to put fear into their heart, which it should cause. It causes fear in my heart now when I read it because of the end result. So we should be encouraged, though, that these are the blessings and the vindication of the saints. The blessing of the status and privilege God will give his saints. And, of course, the blessing of the first resurrection, which gives us complete freedom. Complete freedom. We will be in God's presence to worship him with no hindrance, with no obstacles, with no temptation, with no physical, spiritual, or otherwise limitation. We are going to be totally free. I don't know how that is. I don't know how that's going to be. I know that we have freedom in Christ now, but, you know, I come to understand, I don't know sometimes always how to flesh out the freedom I have in Christ. And I think you struggle with that sometimes too. And but you know what? Here, we're not going to struggle with any of that. We're going to be totally free to worship God, have fellowship with the Lord, have fellowship with one another, not be restricted by any kind of disease, any outside contaminants, any kind of evildoers, anything going on behind the scenes that we don't see or anything like that. We're going to be free. And that's what heaven is going to be all about, that the Lord takes care of all that and secures our future completely and totally forever and ever, where we do not ever have to worry about one thing. Isn't that great? Just to illustrate that in closing, you probably never heard of this, but there was a Hibernia oil platform in North Atlantic, which is about 189 miles east, southeast of St. John's in Newfoundland, Canada. And as a fixed structure, it sits in 80 yards of water and is fastened to the ocean floor. The total structure is 246 yards high from ocean floor to the top of its derrick, where the helos come in and land and stuff like that. But unlike the fate of Ocean Ranger, which was another derrick platform that sank in 1982, with all aboard, all 84 men were lost at sea, the Hibernia's designers incorporated what they called the GBS, the gravity-based structure, which anchors this monumental structure to the seabed. And so the structure does not move. It actually is an artificial island. The Hibernia was built as a stationary platform because it sits in the middle of what scientists called Iceberg Alley. That icebergs ply these waters and can be at times large as ocean liners. Now, they say that 16 concrete teeth surround the Hibernia platform underneath the water, and these teeth are distribute the force of an iceberg over the entire structure of the seabed. That means if an iceberg struck it, it would not do what it did to the Ocean Ranger platform and destroy it completely. And so what I'm saying is that these engineers went to the extreme this time of building a platform that would, in a sense, be indestructible. In fact, the Hibernia is built to withstand a one million ton iceberg, which they believe comes along every 500 years. And the designers privately claim that it would actually stand a 6 million ton iceberg, expected every 10,000 years. They went to great lengths to protect this particular platform. They even say that with all those measures, they take no chances. They have radio operators plotting and monitoring icebergs within 27 miles of that platform, and anything that comes close is either lassoed by another ship and pulled out to sea to divert it from the platform, or it's high-pressure water, if it's sticking out of the water, is blown onto it and it moves it away. See, a rugged storm, no matter how hard it is, they design it, can hit this, and an iceberg can even strike it, and it says that it probably would sustain minimal damage. Now, one thing seems obvious in a story like that, that the engineers of this oil platform are not guilty of any kind of false security that may have contributed to the sinking of the Titanic. There was no false boasting here. And I believe that Christians need to take spiritual things as seriously as these engineers and rest assured that the Lord is able to secure blessing and promise to us and to all his saints without any glitches. You get that? Our salvation is completely and totally secure. Nothing can disrupt what he says is going to take place. So he is taking, in a sense, every precaution to secure our salvation. And so that should give us great trust to stand strong, to stand bold, to stay faithful, no matter what kind of icebergs may come our way and try to destroy us or move us off course. We can rest assured that the Lord has secured everything and will bring the promises and is able to bring the promises, everything he says to the saints and for his people. So we don't have to be waffling. We can rest assured that what he says will happen. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Do you have that confidence? I pray you do. And I think that these scriptures do give us a confidence that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who's really the center of these of the book of Revelation. He is the exalted one. He is the glorified one. He is the magnified one. He is the victorious one. And we are with him. And we will ever, forever be with him for all eternity. And I think that's great assurance and comfort. And we need to hear it. We need to hear it more than once. Because we are so fragile. We are so much ready to go down the wrong path. And one thing happens in our life and we're ready to pack it in. And we need encouragement, right? We need to be held up by the word of God and by each other. And so we don't fall and stumble all over the place. All right, well, I'm just going to stop right there and we'll pick it up. Remember, next week, next Sunday night, I will be away in Chicago. I am doing some coursework out there. Just be gone for 4 days, but I have to leave out of here Sunday afternoon so I can get there and spend 4 days there, and I'll be back Thursday night. So just pray for me, and we're going to have testimony and praise time next week, so be here to encourage those who are going to give their testimony and just have a good time of worship. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your people. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the integrity of your word. Thank you, Lord, for securing our salvation, that nothing can move it. Nothing can take it away. nothing can rob it from us. So, Lord, I pray we would rest in the finished work of Christ, not only what you've done on the cross, but what you will accomplish in the end days, in the end times, when, Lord, you will be considered and known throughout the whole world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all those who know you will be with you. And we will be with you in resurrected bodies, bodies that never again will die, never again will feel pain or sorrow or crying, never again will be tempted to fall into sin. Never again, Lord, will we have any of those things to destroy us and to render us incapable. But we, in the resurrection, will be completely what you want us to be and able to worship you without hindrance and without any obstacles. And thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to look forward to that and live our lives now faithfully like those martyred saints and the faithful saints throughout church history. And let us be faithful to you, Lord, for the things that you've given us and the things that we know. And, Lord, continue to grow us so we know more and we grow stronger and more able in the world in which we live to serve you. And I pray this in your name. Amen.